be delivered from those things, to lead a life of trust and faith and watching how God is going to move and direct and provide. That's a scary life to live. But with the children of Israel, we're at a point where they were so sick and tired of slavery. And I think every human being needs to get to that point at some place. We get sick and tired of the way we behave. We get sick and tired of our own addictive thoughts, our own addictive behaviors. We get sick and tired of our attitudes. We get sick and tired of the things that cause us fear and anxiety. And it's at about that point that God begins then to work in our hearts and gives us an inkling that life could be different. Life could be changed. I don't have to continue to live this way. And we've been looking at what it took for God to finally get the children of Israel to that point in their existence. And then often we have to ask ourselves, what does it take for God to get through to me? Sometimes it's in times of slavery. It's when my fears and my anxieties oppress me and hold me down. They hold me captive. My ways of handling stress weigh me down. They hold me captive. My fears hold me captive. My lusts hold me captive. My attitudes, my anger, my pride. You can go down the list. Give in to those long enough, they begin to hold you captive. And we saw that the children of Israel could not set them free from that captivity. They needed God's intervention. And through a series of plagues and the sacrificing of a lamb that would be placed upon the door frames of their homes, God would deliver them and be the one who had set them free. And it was clear that God had set them free. And now they were given an opportunity for the remainder of the book of Exodus and on into past Sinai and then all the way up till crossing the Jordan, some 40 years worth of time, they would finally be in the promised land, though not they would still have the same struggles and the same difficulties, but now they were freed from the bondage of Egypt. And we've been looking at what is necessary for us to live free. The first thing that we noticed coming out of the book, coming out of Egypt, was God said, I want you to consecrate every male, child, and animal to me, because I have delivered those, and I want you to then dedicate them back to me. If you remember, the 10th plague was the killing of the firstborn child throughout all of Egypt, who was not in the home that was covered by the blood of the lamb. Each of those young men were actually bought at a price, the price of that lamb. And God said, now that which belongs to me, I want you to consecrate it back to me. And we discovered that the first thing that must be done for us to maintain this sense of freedom, that's not a sense, it's a reality, the reality of freedom in Christ, we need to give back to God what belongs to God. That's what he was asking them to do. Consecrate, that means to set aside for a specific purpose and plan. It was always used in a religious term of giving something to God, consecrating it, setting it aside for him. Jesus will verbalize these wonderful words. Give to God then what belongs to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And so we give ourselves back to God. It's a way in which the totality of us is at his disposal. I give him my fears. I give him my anxieties. I give him my future. I give him my habits. I give it all to him. And say, Lord, it all belongs to you. You bought me at a price. I belong to you. Now these things that I'm giving back to you no longer have hold over me. I give you my finances. I give you my retirement. I give you my health. They belong to you. And therefore, they then no longer have the power over me that they once did when I said, no, this is my money. These are my talents. These are my children. This is my spouse. This is my church. When it's mine, it has control. I try to control it, but it controls me. When I give it to God, now I've consecrated it to him. I've said, it all belongs to you. I now live a life where what belongs to him is kept in its right priority. That's where we left off. Exodus, the 13th chapter. You want to go there with me if you're not already there? 15th verse, 14th verse. Let's go Exodus 13, 14. Second book of your Bible, 13th chapter, So when the time comes, he says in the 14th verse, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? You'll say to them, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of the men and the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or on your frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This morning, now we're going to look at this. The next phase is now they're out of Egypt. They have left Egypt, and they're on their way really into the wilderness, because as soon as you leave the Nile Basin, within a few miles of the Nile Basin, you are in uninhabitable wilderness. The only thing that grows is within a few miles, and what they have been able to divert water from the Nile into areas where they can grow things. And as soon as you are out of that, you are into the wilderness. And that's where they find themselves. Notice verse 17. When the Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. The quickest route was from Egypt straight along the coast, across what is now the Suez Canal. You would cross the Suez, go up through the Sinai Peninsula, but you'd never get into the desert of the Sinai. You'd hug the coast, and it wouldn't be long, and you'd be into the Gaza area. And they estimate that within less than a month, these people would have marched from Egypt into the Gaza and into the Promised Land. And you're thinking, well, why didn't God just take them that way? I mean, isn't the shortest route the best? Now, I'm all in favor of the shortest route. I mean, you want to be healthy? I want the shortest route to health. I want my body to be in great condition. I want the shortest route. Like, give me the 3-day plan. You know, I don't have 3 years for this. I need to be whatever. You know, give me I want Rosetta Stone. I need to know Spanish now, not, you know, 3 years from now. We want the shortest route. Why didn't he take them on the shortest route? God knew. He said this, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They were not prepared to handle the direct route. Listen to this then. I want to make a comment on this. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea, the opposite direction almost. Although they went out, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. I see immediately there's a difference between being equipped for something and being prepared for something. We've all been equipped for battle, but there are battles we are not prepared for. And God does not bring those into our life. We usually do. We are not prepared for certain battles, for certain experiences, for certain relationships, for certain activities. We are not prepared. We're equipped, but not prepared. God would never lead us into those. James will say, God doesn't tempt any of us. We're tempted when we are led away by our own desires. They were equipped, but not prepared. And God was going to try to spare them from what they were not ready for. A lot of times the consequences of our behavior are the result of us getting ahead of what God knows we are prepared for. And we rush into relationships, we rush into activities that we are not in any way prepared for. And the hand of God's leading never takes us where we are not prepared, even though they're equipped. Moses took the bones of Joseph, verse 19. You remember Joseph was the first one there. Over 400 years earlier, Joseph shows up in Egypt. His whole family winds up there, and on his deathbed Joseph said, "Do not leave me here. My name has been made in Egypt, but this is not my home. When God visits you and delivers us, get me out of here. Take me with you." So they gather up Joseph's bones and off they march out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. Verse 20, and they moved from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them. The wilderness, that is the place where it is devoid of everything we think we need to survive. It's uninhabitable in our mind. But notice what one of the lessons they're going to learn is that we can go through anything if God is with us. Yeah, I'm going through the wilderness. There is nothing here that can provide for my needs. It is impossible, especially in the numbers. There were countries in a few chapters that won't even let them go through their land. Because you realize in the desert what a group of 2 million people plus flocks would do to a swath of land? There would be nothing left to eat. There would be no water left to drink. Even if you found a little bit after the 2 millionth person had filled up, Your springs are depleted. Your little patches of land that you could run your livestock on would be decimated. They're in the wilderness. There is nothing that can provide for them, but you notice that God is with them. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them along the way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. It did not depart, period. It didn't depart when they grumbled against Moses. It didn't depart when they grumbled against God. It didn't depart when they were upset with each other and had a little mini mutiny. It didn't depart when they got to Kadesh Barnea and decided, we can't make it. God's presence never departed in all of their disobedience, in all of their waywardness, in all of their rebellion, in all of their sin. God remained with them constant through the entire journey. For the next 40 years, God's presence will be a part of their existence every single moment of every single day. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of this place, and I've worked on the pronunciation, Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall camp facing it by the sea. Go back. You understand? He's told them, I need you to backtrack. When you're with someone who backtracks, a lot of questions begin to bounce around in your head. One, they don't know where they're going. That's your first idea, right? If you have to backtrack, the person who led you either one, doesn't know where they're going, or they don't pay attention enough to realize they passed where you're going, and now they've got to come back. And immediately the people have got to be questioning Moses. And if God is leading Moses in this pillar, and the pillar is leading the people, then has God does he not exactly know where we're going, or has he just been not present in the moment, and now we've got to come back? But for whatever reason, they have to backtrack. The plan that, and they end up finding themselves in a boxed-in canyon with uninhabitable, unpassable wilderness on both sides. Straight ahead of them is the Red Sea, and we're going to find directly behind them is the pursuing army of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh gets word through scouts or whatever that the nation of Israel has had to backtrack. They've gotten themselves kind of turned around and found themselves stuck in a place where they cannot escape. So Pharaoh, along with his entire army, his chariots, and all of his army set out. I think it's, and God will say it, this is one of the main purposes for this encounter. This is to teach the nation of Israel something, but it's to land the final blow upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh had been trusting in his political power. He'd been trusting in his economic power. He'd been trusting in his religious power. But God at this point has not touched the one thing that Pharaoh would most rely upon, and that was his military power. Now God's going to touch on Pharaoh's military power. In the verse 9, it says, the Egyptian pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots. God had told Moses before, I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to become glorified in this as the Pharaoh pursues you. The entire land of Egypt, and he says at the end of verse 4, will know that I am the Lord. And so sure enough, Pharaoh pursues the children of Israel, and he finds them exactly where his scouts have told him they would be. They're locked in to this region of land where they cannot escape. When Pharaoh drew near verse 10, it says, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? The sarcasm is just unbelievable here. But we get that way, don't we? When things, like, we've wandered into the wilderness. We've backtracked. Now we're stuck here. And now Pharaoh is bearing down on us. And the first attitudes out of their heart are this sarcastic remark about the possibility of dying there, and how much better it would have been. At least they would have had some grave markers or something if they had just died in Egypt. Verse 12, is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Didn't we tell you, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses says to them, and in these next couple of verses, you can mark these down as either steps of victory or steps of defeat. Notice what he says. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you this day. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. There are the keys to victory, spiritual victory or spiritual defeat. Fear is an immediate sign that we are under a spiritual attack. Fear is not from the Lord, the Bible tells us. It is not from God. Fear is our own anxieties to the unknown possibilities of the future. Fear not. Stand firm. We usually run. We run. Paul will even tell us in the book of Ephesians that when we fight against the battles that are not flesh and blood, that we must learn how to just stand our ground. Usually we run. For we fear, we run. Instead of seeing our salvation, we usually see the enemy, which is what they were doing. Here's a pillar of fire and a cloud in front of them. And what do they see? Do they see the pillar on either side of them that has been guiding them and directing? No, all they see is Pharaoh and his band of soldiers coming after them. They don't see the salvation of the Lord because their eyes are no longer on the salvation of the Lord. Their eyes are upon the Egyptians. This is you have like a whole message right in this little three verses. This is incredible. And he says, watch what God is going to do for you this day. The Egyptians who you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. Usually we try to fight for ourselves. And we usually don't fight against flesh and blood. We usually fight against flesh and blood. When I have a problem, I'm not seeing it as a spiritual issue in my life or someone else's life. I see it as a problem that I have to fight with them over. He says, don't fight. Let God fight this. You just need to shut up. My paraphrase. You only have to be silent. Work it backwards. If you're grumbling and complaining and all disjointed verbally, the reality is you are fighting a physical battle. You will never see God's hand of salvation because you're running around with a chicken like its head cut off, wrapped up in your own fears and anxieties, that you're not in control and something's going to happen outside of your control. And so I get afraid. This isn't in my control. This isn't the way I like it. This isn't the way it should be. Who said, well, I do, and so I'm afraid. I don't know what's going to happen. I run. I move. I don't stand. I don't hold still. I'm running. I definitely put my eyes not on the things that God is trying to do and teach and reveal, but really on the problem itself. I fight amongst myself and others, and I sure do a whole lot of talking. Those are either steps of victory or steps of defeat. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel, go forward. Start walking towards the water. Lift up your staff and stretch it out, your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after you. And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them The pillar of cloud moved from before them, stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near to the other all night. So now God's presence moves from before them to behind them and creates a barrier in which there's neither party can pass between this barrier while God's about ready to do the most incredible thing that they've witnessed him doing. He's guarding and protecting them until the exact moment that they need to move forward. The morning comes, it tells us, Moses stretches out his hand in verse 21 over the sea, and God drove the sea back by a strong wind all night and made the sea dry. So you can just see this, these massive walls of water parting and a wind coming down through this all night long while the pillar and the cloud are behind them, protecting them. This massive wind blows down through the middle of this water canyon in order to dry the ground out. At least dry enough for man and beast to travel across. But when those 100-plus-pound chariots filled with troops on board hit that same dried muck, the crust of that muck breaks apart, and the chariots sink down, become all confounded in that mud. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them and went after them in the middle of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. In the morning watch, the Lord is in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels. Some people said, well, how did they walk on dry ground and now they're clogging their chariot wheels? I don't know if you ever walked on a muddy area that has just a little thin layer of dryness on it. It doesn't take a whole lot of extra weight to drop you through. I think God perfectly dried that ground for the heaviest animal and the heaviest human being to cross across. But as soon as those chariots, many of them, the text tells us, were made out of gold, extremely heavy, began to roll through that same path that God had prepared for his people to walk across, that same exact path, caught all of their wheels, all of their horses, and all of their footmen, and now they were all bound into this muck that would have been on the bottom of this seabed since the time of Noah, clogging their wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea turned and returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh and all that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being the wall to them on their right hand and onto their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel out that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord that he used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You ever find yourself in a difficult spot? Who hasn't? Pinned in, it seems, on every side, and you're wondering, what in the world am I doing here? Not only what am I doing here, why am I here, and what's the quickest way out? Well, I want to talk about that, because what we're going to see, in order for us to remain free, to live a life of freedom, we need to, one, consecrate what belongs to God to God, and secondly, we need to follow God explicitly. We need to follow God explicitly. From this text, here's some things that we can learn. We can learn that God knows exactly what we can and cannot handle. And when we are in a place where we cannot handle it, it's probably because of our own decision-making, our own drives, and our own direction. For God never takes us where we cannot handle and are not prepared to handle. And with James will say with, or Paul will say, with the temptation that overtakes us, which is common to all of us, God always gives us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. God knows exactly what we can and what we cannot handle. Therefore, why would we follow God explicitly? His timing is perfect. They will fight the Philistines, but they will fight the Philistines under the military genius and bravery of a man named David, who was a boy who fought his first Philistine when he was a teenager, put a stone in his forehead and cut off his head. That's who God would rise up to fight against the Philistines, but it would take generations until this man would be ready. In God's timing, they would fight and defeat the Philistines. God's timing is perfect, and that's why we know we can follow him. We also understand that God's routes are seldom direct. And I so wish they were, and I wish I could tell you that all of God's routes are direct. He's going to get you from point A to point B in a perfectly straight line. It's not been my personal experience. He probably could have had I not made that mistake and that mistake and that bad choice and decided to do that on my own and that on my own and that on my own. What I find is that God's plans could be perfectly straight, but often he just simply is working with my decisions and my efforts and eventually brings me to the point where he needs me to be. God's routes are very seldom direct, but I can follow him explicitly because they are determined. He knows the plans he has for me. He knows the dates he has for me. He knows the times he has for me, and he will accomplish his plans and purposes in my life, and therefore I can follow him explicitly. And the more I follow him explicitly, the straighter the path becomes. The path is windy when I veer off of it from side to side, and God gently brings me back around and often back to that same point again in time, which I think is part of our, one of our thoughts. Thirdly, God's presence provides guidance, protection, insight, and never leaves, ever. He was with them from the beginning until the end. Why we follow God explicitly? His presence is unshakable. He goes with us. Even when we make our own bad decisions, he comes with us and guides us with his hand, like a shepherd would guide his sheep back into the path that he would have us to go. Sometimes it's a rod of discipline. Sometimes it's a rod that just goes, you're just a little off course. But I can trust in him and follow him, because his presence is unshakable in my life. What I've also discovered is God is not opposed to taking us over previously covered ground. I do not like backtracking. I've done a lot of backpacking with a lot of students and with a lot of weight on my body and over long periods of time, and one of the worst things in the world is to have to backtrack because you missed a trail, you missed a marker, you missed something. God apparently is not opposed to taking you over ground that you need to go back over again. Whatever it was that he was trying to design that for, whatever it was that you were to have learned and understood and come to the understanding of, maybe we didn't. One of the worst things that could happen is if God was just to graduate us from grade to grade to grade, whether we were able to pass that or not. One of the difficult things for our schools are to have that difficulty of knowing when to pass a kid on. I believe to this day the teachers had no, they didn't even check to see if I was ready for the next grade. The conversation in the teacher's lounge was, I don't want him in my class anymore. He's coming on to yours. That's what I believe they said every time they pulled up my name. God is not opposed to holding us back and keeping us in kindergarten until we're really ready for first grade. So you can follow God because his patience is endless with you. God leads us down dead-end streets when necessary. Why follow God explicitly when he leads me down a dead-end street? Because he knows a whole lot more than you do about what he's trying to accomplish. His wisdom is boundless. You see, sometimes at the dead-end streets, those dead-end streets are not a dead-end street for you. You realize in the story, the only people that this was a dead-end street for was for the Egyptians. This cul-de-sac was to give them no way out. He would wipe them out. It was only a dead-end street for them. It appeared as a dead-end street for God's people until God made that provision for them to cross across. The dead-end street really wasn't even for them. I mean, they learned. The end of the text tells us what they had understood. They believed in God. They believed in Moses. They realized how powerful the God was that was going to lead them through the wilderness. So it was for education and understanding on their part, but part of it was also so that the Egyptians, remember he said, these Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. It's possible that God takes us into those moments because whatever he's wanting to end in our life, he wants it to end there. I want you to leave it there. This is the crossing. And whatever it is you've brought to this crossing, you leave it there. And when you're on the other side, it is different. You are not taking that with you. You will not see this enemy again. Dead-end streets allow God's glory to be seen. Find yourself at a dead-end street, maybe you can even remember some in your past and how God led you through that. You can just think, oh my goodness, look what God did in this. How God was so instrumental in the timing and in the course of this, in the preparation of this, and then what he did. And when we live life like that, then he gets the glory. We can say, look what God did through this, which was seeming such a tragic scenario. Look what God did in and through it all. I think sometimes God's plan and purpose is to change old behavior. Sometimes dead-end streets give us a chance to change old behavior. And I think that's what he's talking about there in the middle of the text that we read in the 14th chapter from 13 and 14 when he says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." This was their old behavior. This was the way their old responses to life. He says this dead-end street's going to give you a chance to learn another way of dealing with situations. How do we usually respond when the enemy rushes us? We fear our enemy. We flee from our enemy. We focus on our enemy. We fight with our enemy. And usually then we gripe about our enemy. Moses tells the children of Israel, take courage, stand firm, look to God. Usually the battle is, Paul will tell us, the battle is not flesh and bone. The battle is spiritual. If for most of the case, then what we end up fighting is ourselves. I'm fighting my own fear. I'm fighting my own pride. I'm fighting my own anxiety. I'm fighting my own lust for control. I'm fighting my own anger. I'm not fighting anyone else's. I'm fighting mine. And therefore, I can cry out to God, and he will deliver me from those. Sometimes that's God needs a dead-end street, or at least a seemingly dead-end street, that finally pins you in. So there's really nowhere else to go. I don't know if you've ever, I have a few in my life I could write about and tell about where it was not an act of faith. There was nowhere else to go. It was God or nothing. It was God or the wilderness. And sometimes he takes us to those places because then we cry out to him and we would rather have him than anything else. And actually, when you look around, there is really nothing else because you're in the wilderness. Sometimes you need those kind of wilderness experiences because then there's nothing else to get distracted on. We see it that it's God, that we've needed all along. God asked them to participate by taking one step forward in obedience. Why are you crying to me? Tell the people to go forward. Take a step of obedience. You don't know what to do? Take one step of obedience. You got yourself in way over your head? Take one step that you know is right. And then that step it'll be clear what the next step is to be, and the next step is to be. And all of a sudden the opportunity comes where the sea is parted and God has provided a means of exit and deliverance that you never even imagined, but you weren't even willing to take that one step of obedience. And so now you're stuck on the shore and you got the wilderness on one side, you got the sea in front of you, and you got the enemy behind you. And one of our tendencies, it was in the nation of Israel, Go back to your old way of living. Go back to your old way of handling this. That's what they, couldn't we have just gone back to, let's have a raise of hand. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's go back to that way of life. We can't go forward. The sea is there. We're not going to take a step of obedience. I can't go to my right and my left. That's inhospitable. I can't live there. I will not take the step of faith forward. So what's my alternative? Go back to letting fear control me. Go back to letting anxiety. Go back to letting my lusts. Go back to letting my appetites control my life. God asks us to participate simply by taking one step forward in obedience. And you can follow him explicitly because his faithfulness is sure. They took those steps forward. Can you see it in your mind? I could see them just like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? There is no forward. Yeah, there is. There's a step, a couple more steps between your feet and the water. There's a few more steps of dry land. And they take, I can imagine those guys that were in the front taking those first few steps, heading that direction, and all of a sudden, could you imagine the walls of that ocean just parting into these skyscraper walls that you could make your way down through because God's faithfulness was sure and God's faithfulness is sure to you. God uniquely protects those who follow him. And so you can follow God's love explicitly because his love endures forever. God loves you. He has a plan for you. He sometimes allows you to go into paths that are not as straight and as clear as you would like them to be, but he's teaching you and helping you to demonstrate his glory in your life. He protects you through that. And so because of that, we can follow him explicitly. And then finally, we see God's dead-end street may become a detour into a miracle. May become a detour into a miracle. We can follow God explicitly because his power is fathomless. That's the miracle. Maybe you're in a relationship that seems like a dead-end street. Maybe it's just an opportunity for God to work a miracle. Maybe your health is heading down all of our health is heading down the path, right? Because every day we are getting older and our health isn't what we would like it, and it seems to be a dead-end street. But maybe that's simply an opportunity for God to work a miracle. And maybe it's not, maybe the miracle isn't healing you. Maybe the miracle is someone watching your life and it transforms theirs. Maybe the miracle is that you no longer have anxiety. I would guess a greater miracle than a healing of the body would be to deliver someone from anxiety and give them, which is harder, Jesus said, to say to someone, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Which is harder, to say, be at peace no matter what the circumstance, or to be delivered from the circumstance? Which is harder? Well, they're both within God's power to do. But sometimes maybe God's healing is to give us peace through the most difficult time of our life. Maybe it's not a relationship or your health. Maybe it's an area of temptation that has just plagued you, and it seems to be just a dead-end street. Maybe the deliverance of sin is more a miracle than telling the paralytic. Remember the story of the paralytic? They let him down through the roof. His buddies were so convinced that there was only one solution for him, and that was to tear someone's roof off to get Jesus into a meeting with their friend. And he tells they're all expecting a miracle. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Everyone's up in arms. Who can forgive sins but God? And he's like, you're right. Exactly the point. Which is harder, to say, get up, take your bed up and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? But you might know that I have the power to do both. Take up your bed and walk. That was the miracle, was in forgiving of his sins. And maybe the dead-end street of addictive behavior, maybe the miracle is God's deliverance. His power is fathomless, and so we can trust him explicitly. What a sight that would have been. What an amazing demonstration. But you see, this is nothing compared to the sight of how God delivers us and gives us opportunity to trust him explicitly. And when we learn to trust him explicitly, we can live free. I'm not bound by my fear of the Pharaoh coming down my neck. I'm not bound by my own human limitations. My human limitations, they are stuck. I'm not bound by that any longer. I can live free. We have a lot of reasons why not. We only need one reason too. Following God's path is the only way to maintain a life of freedom. There was one extremely narrow dead-end street, and it was to the hill of Calvary, in which Jesus' enemies believed that they finally had him where they wanted him, and that this would be the end of him. What the cross teaches us, and more than the cross, the empty tomb teaches us, is that this is the God who we serve, and the God who takes us down seemingly impossible routes to dead-end situations is the God who, after 3 days, rose his son from the dead that he might conquer death and sin and give us an opportunity to have eternal life. What the cross and the resurrection reminds us of is this is what Jesus wants to do in our lives. And we can trust him explicitly. He went to the cross for us. He gave his life for us. And the gospel message is that all who will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the cross was not the dead-end street. The cross was the means by which God perfected the salvation that he would offer to all of us. And then the resurrection came. And it was the reminder that with God there are no dead-end streets. They are simply detours into miraculous things that he wants to do in our life. And we need to get out of our head that the miraculous is some kind of external. Sometimes the miraculous is just the changing of our hearts. I think it's more miraculous when we can live at peace, when we can live free of anxiety, when we can conquer old behaviors and old habits and lay them and go from one side of a lake to the other side of the lake and never have those issues in our lives again. That's the miraculous that God offers us in those who trust him explicitly. To live free, follow him explicitly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Thank you for your word and how it challenges us, but how it portrays in story form what you want to do in each of our hearts and in each of our lives. God, I pray that if there are those here this morning who are at the edge of the Red Sea with circumstances that seem impossible, directions that seem unclear, God, that they would take just simple steps of faith and trust in you, that they would do the few things that they know are right before you, and that you would open the sea, God, and show them your plan, your path that you have for their life. God, if there's even one who's never given their heart and their life to you, may they understand this morning that it is the cross that is responsible for bringing them into a relationship with you, because on the cross you paid for their sins and you offer them forgiveness. And through the resurrection, you give us the realization that because you live, we also may live and enjoy life with you, free from the sin and the burdens of this world, into a life of true freedom in your Son. May we experience it this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's close in a song. We just sing in one verse? Just one verse enough? Okay, perfect. Let's just sing one verse of where he leads. Where he leads, will you follow? We're singing, we will. Let's sing. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and